We can make it more complicated, and there's obviously much to be said about what we ought to trust God about and how exactly we obey Him, but at the end of the day, boils down to that, to trust and obey. I love singing that hymn. It's a fitting hymn for the sermon this morning. Hope you've still got your Bibles open to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to be there again in just a moment. We normally only acknowledge birthdays in the main service if it's a round number, or if it's a big birthday for some reason. But we don't get to see that much of the wine stocks, and so thought I might embarrass Savannah a little bit. Since today is the actual day, and I understand it's the last honest birthday in her 20s. She will always have birthdays in the 20s, but this is the last time it will be real. Praise the Lord. Happy birthday, Savannah. Yeah. I know. I'm not a smart man. Thomas Ring has started telling people that if I don't pick on them, it means I don't love them. But I want you to know that that's not entirely true. Okay. We're looking. Last week, if you were here, if you didn't get the CD, I would encourage you to get it. I considered retreading a little bit of that, and I'm going to mention one or two points from the last sermon briefly here at the start, and then we're going to kind of move along. So if you missed that, I want to encourage you. It's online. We'll make you a CD free of charge if you just let us know that you want one. You can stop by the welcome desk after the service and just let them know that you want a CD, and we will make you a copy of last week's, or you can get them online or even on your phone or whatever. And get that sermon. It's foundational to everything that we're going to do this morning and the rest of the series. This series out of Genesis is going to be more like going to school than normally we do in this church. This morning, the sermon is a little bit more normal since I'm getting to preach two messages out of the same five verses. It's going to give me the freedom here to do a little bit more application than normal. But on the whole, these messages, these first few out of the book of Genesis, are going to be very instructional. There's going to be a lot of knowledge and things that we're going to cover. I've got a lot of different resources that we're going to bring to bear because I think that it's tremendously important. In that spirit, some of you checked out some of the resources I brought last week. I hope some of you brought those things back. We have your names. We know who you are. I have some more things I'm going to bring next week. I'm going to add to the pile a little bit this morning. There's a bin back at the welcome desk. If you brought those things back that you checked out last week, please return them there. The goal for these is not that they would go live at your house, but that you would take them home, look over them over the course of the week, bring it back next Sunday so more people can get them out. These are from my personal library. This week I'm adding two magazines from my library to the bin that kind of go along with some of the stuff we'll talk about this morning. This one has a special report on education versus indoctrination. It's a really good one, especially those of you with kids. And then this other one is called A Battle for Kids' Minds. And both of these magazines have more than just the title article, of course, in them there. Lots of really great stuff in here about the book of Genesis and about trusting the Word of God. So I'm adding those. I think the other three I brought were checked out. I don't know if they came back or not. If they're available, you can check out those other three. There's a sign-up sheet. Just give us your name and your best phone number if you check those out. There's some workbooks that I put together also that have some more reading if you want more study on the things we talk about. I just really want to try to support you getting as much out of this series as possible. So I'll put those in the back when we're done with the sermon this morning. But let me just say again, I said this last week, I want to say it again, I'll probably repeat this frequently, but because it's so close to my heart, and it's the reason I believe that God put this series on Genesis, I have a burden to teach this. I have a burden that the people of God would have a firm foundation, that the termites of doubt about the Word of God would be rid out of our foundations. Amen. And I said this last week, and I'll say it again. The most important thing, the thing that changes people's lives. I'm talking about real, top to bottom, hair to toe, life-changing thing is a conviction that God's Word is true. when I see somebody get a conviction that this Bible is the Word of God and that it's true from start to finish, over and over again, without fail, when that conviction takes root in the heart of a Christian, their life will never again be the same. That's my story. I grew up in a Christian home. It was a great privilege. I had parents who were not hypocritical at all. They were the same on Sunday and Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. And I grew up knowing that there was a God because I saw the reality of God in the lives that my parents led. It was just the greatest privilege that you could give a child is just to grow up seeing the reality of God in the lives of their parents. And I had that. It's an enormous blessing. I am aware that I am accountable. I believe God expects much from me because I was given such a great head start. Sometimes people are discouraged. They say, well, you know, maybe I'll never be like Pastor Josh, which is not true, first of all. But second of all, you just need to understand I was born on third base. Somebody hit a triple before I was born even. So, you know, I think God expects me to get the rest of the way home. The rest of this sermon and the messages that are going to deal specifically with creation are fascinating. I love this stuff. I love to preach on creation. I love all the apologetic stuff. I mentioned before, I've got stuff I'm excited to share with you about fossils. We're going to talk about technical stuff like carbon dating and relativity. We talked a little bit about Einstein last week. We're going to talk about dinosaurs. We're going to talk about, I love this stuff. I got to tell you, I love it. I have pictures and slides and videos. We have so much stuff that we're going to do. We're really going to have a good time with it. And I love this stuff. It's fascinating. It's interesting. I hope you retain some of it so that you can repeat it to other people when it comes up. But more than any of that, beyond all the things that are interesting, beyond all the things that are fascinating, beyond science, all the things that are true and are great to know as Christians, that are great evidence and great support and a great encouragement, none of it matters unless it serves to root in our hearts and on our minds the conviction that God's Word is true and that we can trust everything that He says. That if God says it, we can just believe it. And I hope that you will get that out of this series of messages, and you will get that this morning, and that God will begin to do that work in your mind and in your heart and in your whole being, that we might say, let God be true and every man a liar. And just believe that God tells the truth. If you've still got your Bibles open to Genesis chapter 1, I won't make you stand again. We've already stood for the reading of this. But look at with me again, if you would, at Genesis 1. We'll read it again together, and then I'll pray and we'll begin. Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse number 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this portion of Scripture. God, I just would ask one final time, Lord, that You would help me, that I would not get in the way of anything that You have to say. Lord, these are Your people, and they've come to hear from You. God, I pray that that would be true this morning. Father, that You would help me as I preach. God, that You would give all of us ears to hear, that we might not miss anything that You have to say. And God, that our knowledge would not just be expanded this morning, although God, expand our knowledge. Give us something in our minds, we pray. But Lord, reach deeper than that, down into our hearts. And do a work there, we pray. God, that we would not just be Christians who know things, but that we would be Christians who are something in You. God, that we would become like You. Father, we know that we can't do that when we are racked with doubt, when we think we know better than You. So God, I pray that You would instill in us the kind of trust, Father, that we know You are worthy of. Bless the service, we ask in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. This morning we're going to look at light. I talked a lot about the beginning last week and the subject of in the beginning. And I put together a couple points to sort of summarize a little bit about what we talked about last week. But the title that I've given this message is Let There Be Light. And so we're going to focus mostly this morning on light. And that first of things that God made was light. And it's very interesting. We'll get into that in just a moment. But I want to circle back from there just briefly and talk about in the beginning, God. And that was the great theme of the sermon last week. I had intended to get further, but that was really all the further we made it. But in the beginning, God. And this is the only place to start. If you really want to start at the beginning, if you really want to start at the beginning of the story, the only place to begin is in the beginning, God. He is the uncreated one. He is the eternal one. He is separate from his creation. Before anything was, God was. When he revealed himself to Moses, he revealed himself as the great I am. And that is really the only way to understand God, as dimly as we are capable of understanding him, is as the great I am. Our existence is so limited and so finite. And I don't know if you have given much thought ever to how narrow our existence is, but as creatures, as created beings, as humans, our existence is so limited. And I don't just mean in capability, although we are certainly limited in our capabilities and in our minds and our ability to know things, but we are limited even in our existence. For example, I am here right now, which means by definition I am not downstairs. I don't exist down there. I don't exist back at home. You cannot stay home and watch football and be in church at the same time. Your existence can only be in one place or the other, amen? And so our existence is limited in terms of location, but our existence is limited in terms of time also. Do you know that I don't exist 5 minutes ago? I mean, I did exist 5 minutes ago, but I don't exist there now. I is completely beyond my ability to change anything I did a few moments ago. I could maybe get out of trouble with the wine stocks if I could. But it's too late. It's water under the bridge. I cannot change it anymore. It's that ship has sailed, amen? And I don't exist 5 minutes from now. Something amazing could happen 5 minutes from now. I mean, I'm a meteor could come through this roof, and if I knew that, if I could cast my existence forward into the future, I would alter my behavior now, but I don't exist there in the future. I don't know what's coming next, amen? And so my existence, I mean, I exist right now. Right now. You with me? My existence is right here, right now, and that's it. My existence is very, very narrow, but not so with God. You see, in the beginning, God, when the beginning arrived, when the first second of time ticked, God was already there and had been there for forever. He sees the end from the beginning. He is omnipresent and he is omnipotent, and God can call the beginning from the future. He is at all places present. I mean, what an amazing God we have, and that's the only place you can really begin, is in the beginning, God. And beyond that, just a couple points this morning I want to make very quickly is, first of all, letter A, if you're following along in your bulletin and you'd like to fill in some blanks, there should be some pens in the pews there for you, but the first point is that God is trustworthy. God is trustworthy. You know, there's no requirement that God had to be trustworthy. Many of the gods that people have invented, the make-believe gods of the pagans and people who've invented things, you know, you read some of the Greek mythology or things like that, adapted into the Roman mythology, and their gods are very tricksy. They like to deceive people. They lie. They change their minds. They go back on their word. They are largely deeply unpleasant beings, and I'm glad they are make-believe. That they're not real. They're made in the image of men. Men have constantly been busy trying to remake God in their own image. We do it today. We're more subtle about it. Now we just say, oh, well, I don't believe God would do that. Or, well, I really think God is like this. Or, I don't think God is like that. I think God is more like this. And I got to tell you that that's a fine thought. And some of those sentiments are nice even, but they're imaginary. Surely, if there is such a person as God, and there is, he is not subject to a vote of popular opinion on what he's like. He is what he is, amen? And I'm grateful that God is trustworthy. It's a wonderful thing. The Bible tells us that the eternal God who created the universe and you and me and all things is a God that we can trust. He doesn't lie. He doesn't deceive. He's not out to trick you or harm you. God says what he means and means what he says. Titus 1, 2, and 3 is, there's much scripture we could bring to bear on that, but this is a good verse. I like Titus. And Titus says, in the hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie. I tell you what, it's interesting here. It says, in hope of eternal life. We think about There's something in the human soul that knows that man must endure his going hence. There's something in us that knows that death is not the end. The Bible says that God has put that knowledge into every heart, that it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. There's something in human beings that knows that this cannot be it. There is something in your soul that knows that death cannot be the end. And some people, the ones who don't believe in God and who have rejected the Word of God and have said, I don't believe the things that God says, they still try to build monuments. They still try to leave the world a better place than they found it. They still want to invest in children. But why? If death is the end, why? You know, I mean, eventually, even if there were no God, I mean, the scientists tell us that eventually the sun is, you know, going to stop being able to fuse hydrogen into helium, and it's going to expand and swallow the earth, and every monument and every work will all just be burned up. And he said, well, maybe we can get to other planets, we can go to other star systems, fine, but eventually the universe is going to just wear out and die. And then what? Why did we care if death is the end? You see, people care. You know why people care? Because we know there's something else. There's something in the human heart that says death cannot be the end. And that's true. God's put that knowledge there. And so when it comes to salvation and hope of eternal life, and when it comes to that life that comes after this one, this life is short. The life that comes next is the long one. The Bible calls it our long home. See, this is our short home. The next one is our long home. And so when it comes to our hope of eternal life, our hope that after death, the next life will be better than this somehow, that it will be a good one, heaven, if you will, our hope for that next life comes from what? In that God who cannot lie. Boy, if God could lie, our hope for the next world would be based on just hope. I'm so glad that my hope for the next life is based on the word of a God who is incapable of lying. It's not just that God doesn't lie. It's not just that God chooses not to lie. The Bible says God cannot lie. He cannot do it. Wow, praise the Lord. There's something that God can't do. He can't lie. That's really profound if you think about it. I could say much about this, but I would just say that, you know, God, as we're going to read here in the first chapter of Genesis, God says, hey, there's a tree there. And guess what? Even though there wasn't a tree there, when God says there's a tree there, guess what suddenly happens? Now there's a tree there. God cannot lie. If he says there's light, then guess what there will be? Light. He cannot lie because the very act of him saying something makes it so. That's the God that we have to deal with. That is the true and real God, the God of eternity, the God of the Bible. And it says, the God who cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Speaking of Christ there. And so he transitions here. He says, God is incapable of lying, and God has made these promises. And by the way, how did God make these promises to us? He hasn't written them in the stars necessarily, although there's some things we can draw about the nature of God from the stars or from creation. Those things are imperfect examples. But how is it that God has manifested these promises to us? It says right there in the verse, he manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. And so we see here that right away, very related, the second point in your outline, B, is that God's word is trustworthy. God's word is trustworthy. He manifested these promises. He manifested his word through the preaching of his word and the preaching and the offering of these scriptures at the commandment of God and the commandment of Christ. God's word is trustworthy. Jesus Christ himself said this in John 17:17. This is a prayer that Christ was praying, and he said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. God's word is truth. It doesn't just contain truth. It doesn't just point to truth. It doesn't just imply truth. It is truth. 2 Peter 1:21 says, for the prophecy came not in the old time by the will of men, but the holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. You see, men held the pens that wrote the Bible, but they were moved. That word there is very strong. Moved is literally carried along by the Holy Ghost. God is the author of it. He used men to write his words down, but God is the author of this book. And really, there's no other explanation for it. When you begin to consider the men that held the pens of Scripture, they spoke different languages, they lived in different cultures, they lived centuries and even millennia apart from each other. And the Bible tells one consistent story from start to finish. there's a puzzle piece here and a puzzle piece there, and you put the two together. And I mean, it's an unbelievable book. And there is no way you could coordinate that many people with that many different languages and that many different cultures and that many different eras to write one consistent message. The only reasonable conclusion is that this book has one author, and that author is God. It's His Word. The Bible over and over and over again claims it's His Word. It says it's the Word of God, like this passage here, that tells us that the Old Testament, specifically here, is the Word of God. And I believe that the evidence supports that. And frankly, may I say also, that if God is trustworthy, His Word has to be trustworthy. How do we know anything about God apart from the Bible? I'm always grieved and amused by people who say, I love Jesus, but I don't necessarily believe everything the disciples said about Him. Well, how do you know anything about Jesus? Where does your knowledge of Him come from? Where did you get that information? Amen. Did you dream it? Is it just your feelings? I mean, listen, there's enough historical evidence to prove that there really was a Jesus who really was crucified by the Romans, who really did create a big stir in Jerusalem. But beyond that, what do you know about Jesus apart from the Bible? Amen. It is a foolish thing to try to say, I love Jesus, I'm going to follow Jesus, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe what the Bible says about Him. All you've done is just reduced yourself to picking and choosing the things you like and the things you don't like. And may I say, you're creating an idol. You're creating a false god. Okay. So God is trustworthy. God's Word is trustworthy. And that leads us to this final point, and I've mentioned this already, and that is, what's at stake with this? Why am I harping on this? Why am I preaching on this? Why am I coming, when I come to the book of Genesis, why am I so intense about taking it just like it says, not putting man's opinions into it, not putting what the PhDs think into it, not putting what the world's current opinions are into the Bible? Why am I so insistent on just reading the Bible and just taking it at its word, just taking it at plain face value? I'll tell you why. It's because of this. Because what's at stake is truth and our entire worldview. What's at stake is truth and our entire worldview. That's the third point there in your outline. Truth and our whole worldview. Here's what the Bible says in Romans 3. It says, for what if some did not believe? You say, well, I don't believe that it really happened the way the book of Genesis says it happened. I don't really believe that. And the Bible addresses that head on. It says, so what if some didn't believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Does your unbelief nullify that it's true? God forbid, the Bible says. Did you know that no matter how much you don't believe in something, that doesn't change whether or not it's true? The converse is also true. Passionately believing something is true doesn't make it true. Amen. We all agree on that this morning? There are colleges today where you could not get a philosophy class degree on that, but I'm glad this morning we have a little more common sense in this room, I think. That's good. But our belief or disbelief does not make something true or not true. They are true or not true independently of our belief. Yea, let God be true and every man a liar. I said this last week, and I'll just repeat it here briefly this morning and just say that if the whole world got together and voted unanimously, 100%, every living soul on the planet voted that God was wrong on anything, God would still be right. He would still be right. Let God be true and every man a liar. That's why it's a wise thing as Christians. Now hear me on this. I am not especially grieved at the fact that people who are lost don't believe that God is always true, that people who are lost do not take God's word over man's opinions because they're lost. I expect that. What grieves me is Christians who are still inclined to take man's opinions over the Word of God. We should know better than that. We should know that let God be true and every man a liar. And to not be so concerned about when the world's opinion swings against God, we should frankly just expect that. The surprise is when anybody does anything right. People go, whoa! Praise the Lord, didn't see that coming. The other should not surprise us when the world gets together and hates God. That's what we should expect. That's the normal state of the human heart. And the Bible says, listen, by the way, as it is written, that thou might be justified in thy sayings and might overcome when thou art judged. The Bible says, you want to be wise? You want to come out victorious out of the judgment when you stand in front of God someday and he renders judgment on how you lived your life? Do you want God's approval or not? Which is more important, have God's approval on your life or the approval of the majority of people who lived on this fallen, broken earth? So you want to be approved when you're judged, just stick with what God said. Amen? You'll not regret it. It's the same evidence. Look through two different worldviews. I have a couple pictures I'm going to show you here. I like these little cartoons. I love this one because I think it illustrates what we're talking about here. It's two different worldviews. You see, the evidence is really not in question. Everybody has the same evidence. People like me who believe in a literal reading of Genesis and believe that the Bible should just be taken just the way it's written, I have the same fossils that they do. I'm looking at the same rocks they are, the same stars, the same earth. It's all the same evidence. So why is it that I take it so differently than most scientists today do? Why? Well, it's because I'm looking at it through a different lens. When I look at the evidence, I'm looking at it through my Bible, if you will. That's why I like this picture. I'm looking at it through the Bible, and I'm going, wow, look at all this evidence of God's creation. Look at what God did. Isn't that marvelous what the Lord did there? Look at that. Isn't God an incredible designer? Wow. Right? Whereas the secular, sir, they're looking at the same things I am, but they're looking at it through their theories about where everything came from. Right? Just like I am. They've got their theories, and so they're interpreting their evidence according to their worldview. Does that make sense? Okay? I like this cartoon. You see, they're both wearing their glasses. The one's wearing the glasses of God's Word. The other one's wearing glasses of no God. And the no God, the atheist guy, says, you biblical creationists are so biased when you look at evidence. And that's true. That's true. That's fair. I'm definitely biased when I look at the evidence. And then he's got his thumb pointing to himself and he says, you should try to be more objective like me. See, the problem is he's got glasses on too. Amen. The reality is we all look at things through a worldview. Everybody's looking at everything through a worldview. There is no way to look at something apart from your own worldview. You cannot do it. It's impossible. The challenge is to cultivate a godly worldview. The challenge is to begin to learn to put on our Bible glasses, to begin to put on our faith in the Lord and look at things through the eyes of faith rather than just look at them through the eyes of our opinion or our preferences or our feelings or our biases. Does that kind of make sense this morning? A Christian author once said, I really loved it. He said, I believe in the Son not so much because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. That's the worldview of a Christian is, listen, I not believe in God not just because I have experienced him and I've seen his word and he's done a work in my heart, but because he illuminates everything for me. Finally, this thought here about worldview is a picture of two castles. The one castle has flying the flag that says Christianity. The other castle is flying a flag that says humanism. I want you to know humanism is the official religion of America today. It's a tragedy that's become our national religion. It is. I'm not going to get into that too heavy this morning, but that's our national religion is humanism. The idea that man decides what's true. Everyone can decide what's true for themselves. Follow your heart. Do what feels right. Do what seems right to you. Don't let anyone tell you what to do. Man decides truth. That's humanism. It's a religious philosophy. We don't see it as it's not really couched in especially religious terms, but it's a whole worldview of humanism. So the Christianity, you see, is built on a foundation that God's word is truth. That's the rock under the castle, that God's word is true. Listen, if God's word's not true, Christianity has no foundation to be built on. The castle of humanism is built on the foundation of man decides truth. Man decides what's true. Here's the problem. The Christians are mostly, we get easily distracted into shooting at the fruits of humanism. Humanism, if you believe that man decides what's true, that everyone can decide what's true for themselves, and that you decide what's true for you, and you decide what's true for you, and nobody can tell anybody else what's true or what's not true, everyone decides what's true for themselves. If you start from that foundation, there are certain conclusions you will always come to. There are certain things that are produced in societies that decide that they are the arbiters of truth. When a society decides, I decide what's true, I decide what's right, certain things will always happen in those cultures. America is certainly not the last or the first nation to do this. Nations mostly eventually do this and then they're destroyed. But some of those things are the breakup of the family, things like abortion and euthanasia, racism, the acceptance of homosexual behavior, pornography, all these things. And as Christians, a lot of times what happens is we end up involved in shooting at these things. You shouldn't do that, and you shouldn't do that, and you shouldn't do that, and you shouldn't do that. And lots of churches today get real worked up about that. You shouldn't do that, you shouldn't do that, you shouldn't do that. But what happens when churches say that to people that are living in the castle of humanism? They go, why shouldn't I? Who are you to tell me what I can or cannot do? Why do they say that? Because it's built on the foundation of man's reasoning. And so if it's man's reasoning, if it's man decides what's true, then who are you to tell me what I can or cannot do? And so Christianity, we sit here and we shoot down balloons, and sometimes we pop a balloon or we get a victory in some area in the culture. You know, a good law gets passed or a good politician gets elected. I don't know if they still make those, but you know, something like that happens. And we go, oh, praise the Lord, we got this great big victory. But the devil just floats up another balloon because it's built on a faulty foundation. You with me? The other side is not as easily distracted. They're not usually saying, oh, you shouldn't get married, oh, you shouldn't do this, oh, you shouldn't do that. They're not poking at our big issues up here. It's rare to hear a humanist say, you shouldn't go to church, you shouldn't read your Bible, you shouldn't pray. They don't bother with that. They aim their guns right at the foundation. They go, the Bible's not true. Because the devil knows the issue isn't so much whether people are going to church or praying or reading their Bible, although he hates all that, and don't get me wrong. He knows, the devil knows. He doesn't have to pop those balloons one at a time. If the devil can remove the foundation, the whole house of Christianity will come right down. The devil knows that. So the big guns are trained right at God's word. That's what they shoot at. You with me? And as Christians, we need to understand that it's not a conflict of, well, I think that racism is bad and some people think that racism is good, or I think that pornography is bad and some people think that pornography is fine, or I think that abortion is murder and these people think abortion is a choice. That's not really the conflict. The conflict is, how do we decide what's true? Do we decide what's true based on what God said in His Word? Or do we decide what's true based on what I think? This is a profound worldview challenge, and that's really what we're dealing with, and that's really my heart for this whole message and why I'm trying to preach through this series, because I want you to know where the devil starts is not with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He gets there, but that is not where he starts. When you see the atheists and you see the pagans and the secularists and the people who hate God, and those folks are on TV and they begin to attack Christianity, they do not generally start with, well, it's impossible for somebody to rise from the dead. They don't start there. Because they know that Christians will instinctually go, wait a minute, that's the core of my faith. Where do they start? What's their favorite thing to pick on? They've been doing this on NPR all week. Just attacking the Genesis record. They attack creation. They attack the flood of Noah. They attack the Tower of Babel. They attack where human beings came from, where life came from. They start at the beginning because they know that they can chip away at the creation account. Listen, if we can't trust the book of Genesis, why do we think we can trust the book of Exodus? The school I went to started, I remember my first day of class, it was Bible theology. Should have been Bible anti-theology or anti-Bible theology. Should have been the name of the class if they were truth in advertising. And they started with the book of Genesis and how it wasn't really true and how you couldn't take it literally, and they began to tear it apart from there. And then they, guess what? They moved from Genesis, guess to right where? Right to Exodus. Well, you know, this, of course, this didn't really happen. There, you know, I mean, it's preposterous to think that all these slaves just walked out of Egypt in one night. I mean, like, what a crazy, and you know, in the Red Sea, really, if God meant the Reed Sea and it's only 3 inches deep, and, you know, which doesn't make any less of a miracle. God drowned the whole Egyptian army in 3 inches of water. Praise the Lord. But they do, they just roll right on to, well, Exodus is not really true, and then of course we can't really believe these things, and the class in fact ended with the guy saying, well, you know, whether or not Jesus actually physically rose from the dead is not really important. Nothing could be more important than that. Nothing could be more important than that. And so, the foundation of God is sure, God is trustworthy. God's word is trustworthy. What's at stake is the whole way we determine truth and the whole way we view the world. What the castle that is being built, the balloons that are being floated, it depends on our foundation. As Christians, we've got to have a sure foundation. And listen, we have a firm foundation. Amen. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. Wow. How firm a foundation. We need to understand that and we need to be able to defend it as Christians. Amen? Amen. That's the point of this sermon. Okay. And really most of this series. All right. So let's look at the second point there in your outline is God created the heavens and the earth. This is the part I did not get to last week, so we'll pick up here. So verse 1 says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So, God created the heaven and the earth. It's interesting there, it's singular. There are, in fact, two heavens. Some people, don't freak out. There is, the Bible actually, in fact, when you study it out, there are three heavens that get referred to. There is the heaven, the atmosphere, where the birds fly. There's the heaven where the stars and the sun and the moon all are. The heaven, what we would call outer space. And then there's the third heaven, which we generally just call heaven, right? That's the spiritual plane. That's the where God dwells. Does that make sense? So that place is, God here creates the heaven, meaning like the universe, outer space, right? And the earth. That's why it's singular here. God created the heaven and the earth. Okay. So God creates, what is God making here? Letter A there is that God has created time and matter and energy. And one other thing, so God created the heaven and the earth. And that's that second thing, God created the earth. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing to understand that God, he just spins out time, matter, and energy, and only one thing, really, and that's earth. Nothing else. There's no sun yet, there's no stars, there's no moon, there are no comets, there's no black holes, there is time and matter and energy and this place called the earth. The Bible tells us that it's formless and void. It's formless and void. Earth there, the Hebrew is Eretz, and he makes it first, this formless place. I love that this is the first thing that God made. You know, as we learn more about the universe and how expansive and massive it is, it's really a humbling thing. I may show part of a video that just talks about how incredibly immense the universe is. I don't know if you've ever seen some of those things that like zoom out progressively, you know, from the earth, you know, and before long our sun is looking pretty tiny next to some of these other monster stars that are out there. And then of course swallowed up in our galaxy, and our galaxy is apparently just one of many galaxies. It begins to just boggle the mind, the vastness of the universe. And secularists especially, what their takeaway from that is they tend to go, see, look how insignificant you are. Look how tiny we all are. Look how we are specks of a dust on a speck of dust in the vastness of space. And listen, that's true, apparently. And there ought to be some humility derived from that. But you see, it's unbalanced. It's unbalanced to just tell people you're a speck of nothing in a vast sea of nothingness. Because that needs to be balanced, that humility with the vastness of how great God is, needs to be balanced with, in the beginning, God made the heaven and the earth. It's a special place. The more we learn about the universe, the more we learn how special it is. Scientists are very puzzled by why we haven't encountered any alien life yet. There's no sign of it. You can literally, I mean, they created this whole thing. It's called the Fermi paradox. They're doing the math, trying to figure out where is everybody. That's a question that scientists are continuing. Where is everybody? They can't figure it out. It turns out Earth is very, very special, just like the Bible says. You see, God creates the whole heaven here, but the Spirit of God is moving over the face of the waters of the earth. You know, the earth's not even formed really yet. There's apparently water here, and I don't even know necessarily how spherical or whatever the earth is. It's just this formless sort of mass, but God's Spirit, his special presence, is there brooding over the earth, preparing for the incredible drama that's going to unfold in this special place we call earth. The story of eternal consequences, with literally billions of eternal souls in the balance. A story filled with great grief and great pain, and the most startling and costly act of redeeming love in the whole universe is all going to play out over this formless mass of place that God's calling Earth. Wow. The modern scientists, sometimes they'll, secular scientists will like to make fun of Christians for, you know, believing that this is the way it happened. But, you know, it's kind of funny, like the story of the Big Bang, of course, you know, they don't believe that stars and planets came first either. They believe they're just an explosion of time, matter, and space to start with. It's sort of funny how they're like, you Christians are so stupid for believing that God just made time, matter, and energy first. Of course, time, matter, and energy were first, but it just came from an explosion, not from God. You get the idea that their problem is not really so much with the Genesis story, it's with the fact that God did it. Amen. The thing that they've changed from the equation is not even so much even the order of it. It's just that they just think, no, no, it was an accident, it was an explosion. I tell you what, I love explosions. I actually kind of do. I don't know if it's the Y chromosome or what, but I love explosions. But you know that we rarely drop bombs on our enemy tanks to make them better. We send explosions at the enemy to make their armaments worse. The bombs do not improve people's health. They disorganize them. I find it astonishing that we understand that in the art of war, that by sending bombs we're going to make their buildings worse, and we're going to make their tanks work, and we're going to make their guns worse, and we're going to make their lives worse or non-existent. But of course the whole universe and all the structure and order and life in it all came from an explosion. I've seen who's paying attention this morning. Okay. So what about this earth? The Bible says that it was without form and void. The Hebrew there is kind of fun. It's tohu bohu. Tohu meaning formless, wilderness, chaotic, confused. The earth is tohu, formless, chaotic, confused. It's just this great mass of matter and water, apparently. This great formless mass without form. And also void, which is bohu, which basically means empty. Just empty. Nothing in it at all. Just completely empty. So you get the sense of this desolate, formless, void, empty place. But the Spirit of God is brooding over the waters. Hovering. The Hebrew word there, the Spirit of God moved on the face of the waters, is literally a hovering over the face of the waters. The earth is no structure. It's unformed. Comprised of the basic elements of earth material. But yet it's going to be the setting for the greatest drama. Wow. Final thought, and I'm not going to spend very much time on this morning, but there was a movement kind of in the 1800s to add a bunch of millions of years to the Bible. And a lot of these Bible believers understood that you couldn't fit evolution in with the Bible. You couldn't have, you know, amphibians turning into rats, turning into monkeys, turning into people, that there's no way to make that go with the Bible account. But they were intimidated by the scientists saying, oh, well, these rocks are really old. And at that point in time, and we talked about this last week, you know, Darwin and stuff, he said, well, you know, you can't believe the Bible. The earth is really 50 million years old, which is hilarious now, because they say the earth is 4.5 billion years old, plus or minus 500 million years. You know, where Darwin even only thought the earth was 50 million years old. But regardless, they changed their mind on that routinely. But you know, so some Christians were kind of concerned about that. And so they came here to verse 1 and 2 of the Bible. And they said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And a couple million years passed, verse 2, and the earth was without form and void. They just said, well, right there between verses 1 and 2, we'll cram in however many million or billion years you want. You can just, God made it all and then waited. And then started the creative work in verse 2. It's called the gap theory. It's got some other names on it. People call it a ruin reconstruction theory, Luciferian flood, things like that. I don't believe in that. Our church doctrinal statement is that we do not believe in that theory. I know some good Bible-believing Christians who do believe in it. My point is not to beat up on those folks this morning, but just to say, first of all, there's no reason. How many of you, when we read those first two verses, said, oh yeah, there's millions of years in between verse 1 and 2. There's no reason to do it, other than to try to compromise with a worldly human theory. That's my concern. My concern is not whether or not there's millions of years between one and two. My concern is that as Christians, we should not have a heart to say, how can I take man's ideas and wedge them into the Word of God? It's the wrong way to come to the Bible, amen? Not just in Genesis, but anywhere. It is a bad, bad mistake to say, this is my idea, let me go find somewhere in the Bible that I can support myself. Bible's a big book. That's why people bend and twist it all the time, because they start with their ideas and they come trying to make the Bible support them. Can we all see why that would maybe be a problem? Yeah. Right? So we should, that's my concern. It's not even so much whether or not you believe in a gap theory. My concern is that you come to the Scripture honestly and humbly to hear what God says, not try to make God say what you already think. Amen? Now, the gap theory, there's a number of big problems with it. The reason I don't believe in it is not only because I see no evidence for it at all, but it causes some problems with Scripture. Very briefly, here's a couple examples. Exodus 20:11, the Bible says, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them, and rested on the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." That's in the Ten Commandments. But so right there in the Ten Commandments, God says, "For in how many days did God make heaven and earth? Six." Okay, that's a problem if God made the heaven on this day in verse 1, waited a couple million, billion, whatever years, and then started making the earth in verse 2. That's not 6 days anymore. So, you know, that's a problem. Romans 5:12, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed on all men, for all have sinned." The Bible is very clear that death started when humanity sinned. Before Adam and Eve sinned, there was no death. So the problem that these people had when they tried to put a billion couple years in between verse 1 and 2, they're trying to account for the geologic age of the rocks. They say, well, these rocks are really old. And, well, the stars are really far away. How did the light have time to get from the stars all the way to Earth? And things like that. I mean, they were wrestling with, you know, serious questions. We'll talk about those things later. But the problem is that those rock layers that the scientists tell us are very, very old are full of dead things. Full of dead things. Dinosaur bones with cancer. Okay, we have fossils of dinosaurs literally in the act of eating other dinosaurs, preserved that way. Pretty awesome, like in the midst of swallowing their food, you know. And so that's a lot of death and violence and killing before the fall. That's a problem with what the Bible teaches. The Bible says before man fell, everything was good. Death only came once man sinned. So you can't have billions of dead things before their sin. Mark 10:6, Jesus said, "But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female." God made male and female on day six. That's still the beginning. Amen. Day six is still the beginning. If day six came a billion, billion years after the beginning, that's not really the beginning anymore. So it causes some problems to try to wedge a gap in there. Again, my concern is not so much with the gap. My concern is that we just have an attitude of God is trustworthy. God's word is trustworthy. I'm just going to go with what God says. Amen. Okay, so let's look at the third point here. Day one is light. Oh, yeah, so no gap. That third blank that I didn't tell you was no gap. Some of you figured that out on your own. Okay, so number three. Day one, light. Verse 3 in our scripture, Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, and says, "And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day." First thing I want you to see here, letter A there in your outline, is that light was created before the sun, the moon, or the stars. First, we're going to get to the creation of the sun later. We're going to get to the creation of the moon and the stars later. Day one, God creates light. Wow. Where did it come from? First, I want to address again here, this is another thing that sometimes skeptics and scoffers and the people who are denying their belief in God will say, that's so stupid. What magicness? How do you believe that God just made light? Where did it come from? Ha, ha, ha. Do you know in the Big Bang cosmology, in the Big Bang model, you know the first thing that shows up? Light. According to Big Bang cosmology, the stars don't form until millions and millions of years later. But the universe is bathed in light. They call it the microwave background radiation and stuff like that. They have all these different names for it, but it's basically light. And the whole universe is bathed in light. Again, I just like to point this stuff out because it makes me chuckle. So it's like, you stupid Christians, you believe there was light before there was a sun. Ha ha. Well, of course there was light before there was a sun, but God didn't do it. cosmic egg did it, because that's scientific. But the Bible says that light was created first. So let's answer the question, though. Where did the light come from? Where did it come from? The answer is, you can probably mostly guess, the light came directly from God. The light came directly from God. This should not be a surprise to Christians who've read and understood our Bibles. This, by the way, is the natural state of things. You see, the fact that God has given us the sun to give us light now is a temporary thing. Originally, the light came directly from God. At the end, the light is going to come directly from God also. God's going to do away with the sun one day, and the light's going to come directly from him. Look at Revelation 22:5. We already read some in Revelation this morning. Nick read in chapter 21, at the end of all things, when God wipes away all tears. But I want you to know there's something else at the end there too. Revelation 22:5 says, "And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." The light that God's going to give, listen, you can block out the sun. If you go indoors, you still need candles. We still need artificial lights. But when God gives the light, there ain't no wall that's ever been built that can keep out the light of God. We're not going to need candles. We're not going to need light switches. There's going to be eternal light that comes directly from God, because God is going to give the light directly. Like he did on day one, he will do in day eternity. Wow. John 8:12, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." You say, well, is it a physical light or is it a spiritual light? I don't know. Listen, we tend to think, well, the physical is real and the spiritual is not real, but you have that exactly backwards if you think that. The spiritual is more real than the physical. The physical is temporary. The spiritual is eternal. The spiritual is the real light. It's the more significant light. It's the one that lasts. It's the one that matters. I believe it's both a physical and a spiritual light that God gave. But Jesus is the light of the world. "He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Do you know that you're better off living in a dark cave and never seeing the sun and having the light of life that comes from Christ than the light of the sun? I'm grateful that God's given me both. That's the final thought here. Letter C in your outline is that Jesus is the light of the world. We read that verse, John 8:12. There it is again. Jesus spake unto them, saying, "I'm the light of the world." 1 John 1:5. "This then is the message we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." You know, the Bible is relatively sparse with its "God is" statements. God is holy. God is love. But God is light also. Where did the light come from? Well, it came from God. Light is part of the character of who God is. There's something about God. It's something essential to the nature of God. Just as God is holy, just as God is love, God is also light. And so the first thing that God created, the first thing that God invested into his creation, he created time and matter and space. He created this place we call the universe. He specially created this place we call the earth. And the first thing that God invested into his creation was himself. He shone the light of who he is into this world. I don't know about you, it just gives me chills to think about that first day. All of a sudden, everything comes into being, and the first thing that God pours into it is light. Wow. What a thought. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. John 1:4-9 says, "In him," speaking of Christ, "was life, and the life was the light of men. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." Oh, this is not just a fake light. This is not just a spiritual light. This is not just a metaphor light. This is the true light. The light that lights every man that comes into the world. God has invested this light into every person. That divine spark that's been given to every human soul is the light that comes from God. That's that part of you that changes in your body when you die. You know that the material part of you stays. You know, your brain's still there, your eyes are still there, your hands and fingers and toes are all still there. But the thing that goes away is that light, that spark. The soul, that living soul, that light from God, when it departs, that's it. That's what we call death. Finally this morning, fourth point there is about evening and morning. And I love this, and I hope this will be an encouragement to you this morning as we think about this evening and morning. There's something a little bit unusual here that can flow right past you if you're not paying attention. I want you to look at verse 5 again with me, if you would. It says, "God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. You see, I'm just one of those Bible-believing Christians who believe not only does God say what he means and means what he says, but God says it exactly the way he meant to say it, which means that the fact that evening comes first and morning comes second is significant. Generally, in Western civilization and Americans, we tend to conceive of what first and then what second. We think of the day comes first and then the night. That's just how we think about it. But that's not the way it's actually presented in the scriptures. In fact, the Jews, if you know much history about the nation of Israel, they count it opposite. The day starts at sundown. People kind of get confused sometimes in the Gospels when you're trying to figure out, like, you know, the crucifixion of Christ and Passover and all those sorts of things. If you don't understand that, then you can get confused on trying to count those days up. It's one of the reasons people get turned around. It's because the day starts at sundown. When the sun dips below the horizon, the new day starts. It starts in darkness, and it ends in light. It's evening first, and then morning. That's the way the Jews count their days. To this day, they still do it. That's why, like, Passover starts at sundown. Because the first day of Passover, they're awake for the start of Passover because it starts when the sun's gone down. It's evening first, and then morning. That's God's order of things. Evening, then morning. And I love that. There's much, much that we could make about that. But the reason I love that is because it's the darkness was first, and then God gives the light. It's a great hope when you're sitting in darkness to know that that's okay. That the story doesn't end in darkness. The day doesn't end in darkness. The day may start in darkness, but the day ends in light. It starts in darkness, but it's going to end in light. Yes, life is hard, but the next one is bright. Yes, it can be hard to follow God at first, but that path is the path that shines more and more into the brighter day. When you're walking with them, see, listen, the path of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. When you walk away from the Lord and you walk away from the principles of the Word of God and you begin to go according to your own knowledge and your own heart and your own feelings and your understanding, that road is darker and darker and darker. Amen. But when you walk with the Lord, it gets brighter and brighter and brighter. See, God has not called us out of the light into darkness. God's called us out of darkness into light. The pathway is aimed that way with God, into the sun, into the day, into the brightness. The Bible says, behold, the people that sat in darkness have seen a great light. That's the way it describes the birth of Christ. You see, moving from darkness into light. And I want to tell you, letter A there in your outline, is that God still gives light after the darkness. God didn't just give light after the darkness on day one. God is still doing that today. That's God's pattern. God is a God who gives light after the darkness. Psalms 35 says, for his anger endureth but for a moment. In his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. I don't sing, but I love to sing. Just because I can't doesn't mean I don't love to. How many of you have ever heard the song, All Fly Away? Some bright morning when this life is o'er, I'll fly away. Some bright morning. See, because when this life is over, it's not the sunset of my life. It's the sunrise. It's just the start. I'm going to survive. Listen, this weeping of this life might endure my whole life. I will trade one sorrow for a new one. This bit of trouble for a new bit of trouble. And that's okay. Listen, that's why I don't run after the new fads. That's why I don't go after what the scientists are doing. I mean, they practically have to interrupt their breaking news for other breaking news. We just learned that it's actually this way. Wait a minute. What's that? Oh, never mind. That's a total lie. This is what's true. It changes all the time. But that's not my hope. That's why I'm not running after the fads. Because, listen, I just trade the trouble of, you know, some of these things in the Bible are hard to understand, but it's not like anything else is any easier. Or it changes all the time. You trade trouble for trouble for trouble. You know what? I'll just stick with the trouble that the Lord chooses to give. Because, you know what? He mixes his trouble with mercy. He mixes his hardship with grace. Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Oh yeah, there's a yoke in following Christ. Oh yes, there's a burden in following Christ. But it's easy and it's light and he's the best master there is. And I'll just follow him because I know that some bright morning, some bright morning. The weeping may last for a night, but joy comes in the morning. That's true in this life. I've seen that pattern over and over and over again in my life. I've seen small glimpses of that's exactly how God works. Yes, I've been through some deep waters in my life. Heather and I, we've been through great troubles in our life. And I know that's true for every person in this room. We've been through those great troubles, but I'll tell you what, if you'll stick with the Lord, if you'll stay on that road that starts in darkness but ends with the God who gives light, if you stay on that road, you'll see a little taste of that pattern in this life. We'll see, yes, the weeping lasted for a night, and sometimes that night's a week, and sometimes that night's a month, and sometimes that night's a year, and sometimes that night may carry you all the way till the great and final morning. But the weeping, though it lasts for a night, joy comes in the morning. I'm so grateful for those sunrises of joy, where God just speaks light into my life. Wow. And the evening and the morning were the first day. I'm going to challenge you, letter B, to choose to walk in the light with God. You see, God gives light after darkness, but you gotta walk with Him. Oh, you got to walk with Him. Oh, Christian, if I could just persuade you to just walk with the Lord, to just trust Him that, yeah, the road may be hard at times. He's given us a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. You know what that tells me? That tells me there's going to be darkness, because I wouldn't need a light for my feet and I wouldn't need a lamp for my path if the world weren't dark. But it is, and Jesus warned us that it was. And Jesus said, in the world you shall have tribulation. And boy, do we ever. It's just true. God warned us. He told us that it was going to be that way. But He says, I've given you a light for your feet and a lamp for your path. And if you'll just stay on that road with me, if you'll just go where the lamp leads you, then it's going to get brighter. And it does. Let God be true and every man a liar. It's just true that God, who cannot lie, has promised it just gets brighter the longer we walk with Him. Walk in the light. 1 John 1, 6 and 7 says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him but walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. We say, oh boy, I love Jesus. Boy, I just love the Bible. I just love God. I'm not going to do anything He says. I just know better than that. Well, I like this better. This makes more sense. That, I don't know, that's kind of old-fashioned. I don't think that's all fuddy-duddy stuff. I'm not doing that. Bible says, listen, if you say that you have fellowship with God but walk in darkness, then you are confused about where you're walking. The Bible says we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. You know, the path of light, the path of fellowship with God, not only is it the path of light, it's a path of true fellowship with other people. I thank God for my family in this church. I thank God for the people who pray for me and encourage me and are such a blessing to me. And boy, what a wonderful thing that I stayed on the path of light. And it might have seemed like it had been easier to quit. It might have been easier to say, to just curse God when the burdens come, the trials come, the heaviness come. To just say, I quit, this road is too hard, I don't want to walk with God. And if I had done that, I'd have missed the fellowship with the people in this church. Because you see, walking in the light gives us fellowship one with another, and more importantly than that, that blessing of God that doesn't change based on my circumstances. Listen, my kid has good days and she has bad days. I feel good some days, I feel bad some days. Some days I'm encouraged, some days I'm discouraged. But the goodness of God doesn't ever change. It's the same. His mercies are new every morning. Wow. And that's the end point, not the beginning. Sometimes we think, oh, His mercies are new every morning. That's just where we get started. Then by the end of the day, we've run out. But no, that's the end point. God's mercy is waiting for you at the end of the day. At the end of the day, in the morning, God's mercies are waiting there. Got it all backwards. God's mercy is not just how we get started. God's mercy is how it ends. Proverbs 4:18, the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more under the perfect day. Final thought this morning to close with is just that people need the light. I need the light. You need the light. You will never meet a human being that doesn't need the light. 2 Corinthians 4, 5, and 6 says, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Oh, I want people to come to Spokane Baptist Church. I want them to get to know you people. I want them to get the fellowship that's here. I want them to get the love that's here. I want them to get the encouragement that's here. But you know what? There are other good churches. You don't have to have you don't have to know Spokane Baptist Church. Oh, I would like my life to be a blessing to people. I would like people to be more encouraged to follow the Lord because they knew me. I would like my life to be an influence for godliness, an influence for righteousness. But listen, if people don't know me, they really haven't missed that much. But we preach not ourselves. We preach Christ Jesus the Lord. There's one person and one person only that you have got to know, and that's Jesus. We've got to know Him. People need the Lord. We said we preach Christ Jesus the Lord and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, catch this, for God who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness. God didn't just command the light to shine out of the sun. God didn't just command the light to shine out of the stars or out of candles. God commanded the light to shine out of the darkness. And He has shined that light in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the light that people need. The light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ shined out of the darkness into our hearts. Amen? We need to be those kinds of lights, right? This little light of mine. It can't just be a light that we kindled ourselves. It needs to be a reflection of that true light, the light of God, the light that God spoke into existence on the very first day of creation. Before God made anything else, He commanded the light to shine out of the darkness. And He shined that light into our hearts. And we need to be good reflections of that light into our dark world. Amen? All right, if every head would bow and every eye would close, sister, if you'd come, I just want to invite you here at the close of our service, if you would, to do a little business with God. It's something that I believe in, is that I believe in good preaching and I believe in good fellowship and I believe in good singing, but I believe that all of that, the preaching and the teaching and the singing and the fellowship, all ought to bring us to a point in our hearts where we can reach out to God and we can say, Lord, I want to be different. Want to be more like you. Maybe this morning, God shine some light into your heart on some matter. I don't know what it is. Maybe this morning you'd say, Pastor, I've been so inclined to take my ideas and my thoughts and my opinions and try to fit them into my Bible. Maybe this morning God spoke to your heart and said, you know what? You've got it backwards. Maybe you'd say, you know what? I'm going to start to read my Bible differently. I'm going to read it just to hear what you have to say, God. Not look for support, not look for making my case, not look for a way to win an argument, but God, I'm going to start reading my Bible just to hear what you have to say. And God, I'm just going to assume that you said what you meant and meant what you said. Maybe you'd say, Pastor, this morning God spoke to me. I'm going to read my Bible differently. Maybe this morning the Lord spoke to you just about your worldview. He said, you know what, I believe these things about the Bible, but I've been looking at the world through the wrong glasses. I'm just in the habit of looking at the world through the filter of my own opinions or the what's popular opinion today. I'm used to like looking at the world in the light of human reasoning instead of looking at the world through the light of the truth of the Word of God. So you know what, I want to get different glasses on. Pastor, this morning I want to take off the glasses of just trusting on myself, my own pride, my own reasoning, and instead just start to look at the world the way that God sees it. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, you know what, I don't know that the light of Christ has ever really shone into my heart. I don't know for sure that these promises apply to me. I don't know for sure that the morning is going to come. I am not 100% sure that when I close my eyes in death, that's not the end. That's just the beginning of life with God in heaven. If you don't know that for sure, I want you to know that the Bible says Jesus came that we might know that we have eternal life. It's God's will that you not wonder whether or not those promises apply to you, but you would know that those promises apply to you. If you don't know that, I want to encourage you to get a hold of me or somebody after the service and say, I'd like you to take the Bible and show me how I can know for sure that those promises apply to me. It's the greatest privilege of my life and of anybody here in this church to have the opportunity to show you from the Bible how you can know that's God's talking to you, that those promises are for you. Whatever it is that God's done in your heart, use a few moments here just to quietness to pray and talk to the Lord, let Him work in your heart. We'll sing a verse of this hymn. I'll be here at the altar for a moment. If you want to come forward and pray, you're welcome to do that, or pray where you're at. Do business with God. All right, we'll sing a verse of this hymn.